It's nice to be with you. I think it was 2 years, maybe it was 3 years ago that I was here last. If I can just say I'm a minister in the PCA and leave it at that for now so we can get on with the preached word, and maybe we could talk some more about that when we come to Sunday school. Would you turn in the word of God to John chapter... John chapter 21... John chapter 21, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. John chapter 21, the first 14 verses. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so were the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to us. Let me begin with a question. What is the Lord Jesus Christ doing now in heaven? He has won the mighty victory through his obedience to his Father, through obeying his Father to the end. He loved them to the end, to the ultimate, to the place of giving himself for his disciples. He has conquered sin, death, and the devil. He has overcome. And the great news, as we have heard this morning, is the resurrection. And now our Lord is in heaven. And so the question then is, well, what is he doing in heaven? What is he doing in heaven? And one of the reasons why I like this postscript, because this is really a postscript to John, the climax has already come in chapter 20, when he says we are to... These things were written that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the theme verse. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you will have life in his name. And then John adds this postscript. The risen Christ ministering to his disciples. This is the risen Christ ministering to his disciples. And so, very simply put, This is an earthly picture of a heavenly reality that continues today. What is Christ doing in heaven? Well, it's actually what he was doing for his disciples in this chapter. The good shepherd, right? He's feeding, he's caring for his own. Even as the risen Lord, he's going to restore Peter. It's a unique event, isn't it? Peter has sinned in a particular way, in a particular time, and I understand it's a unique event. But at the same time, doesn't the psalmist say, my soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake? So he goes about restoring people. That's what he does. And then if you look at the third thing that actually happens in that chapter, he assigns unique roles to each of his disciples to serve him in unique ways. So the whole of this chapter is really the pastoral work, the ongoing pastoral work of the Lord Jesus Christ after his victory, after his triumph, as he continues to build his church and watch over us. Now the wording starts, doesn't it, with after this. There are two resurrection appearances to the disciples in the preceding verse. Our faith is based on eyewitness testimony. It is based on things that we can see and touch and feel and handle. Remember, Thomas, put your hands here, touch, it's real. That's what our faith is based on. But here we see Christ as the great pastor ruling in heaven, and his concern is to keep them, protect them, feed them, and watch over them. In fact, that's really what he does throughout the Gospels. It's a great study, isn't it? Look at the way Jesus interacts with his disciples. Go and look through the Gospels, how Jesus looks after them and cares for them, protects them. And that's what he continues to do now for us. And here is another illustration of Jesus being the good shepherd of the sheep. Now, the disciples, after this, they are together and they're fishing. Now, if you read some of the commentators, they will say that this is a bad thing. They should not have been out fishing. They are men in despair. They had forsaken their calling as disciples, and they'd given up, and they have returned to go fish. But if you look at the text, I don't think there's any real evidence of this. They were all together in fellowship. You break fellowship, don't you? If you're in despair, you don't want fellowship. They do need to eat. We do need to eat. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them anywhere in this passage for what they're doing. But what we do see is a group of men who love the Lord, who've been through incredible events. If you think about it, they've seen the death of the Lord Jesus, and then they've witnessed the resurrection. And they're together as a blessing and an encouragement to one another. They're together as a group, as a blessing and an encouragement to one another. Matthew Henry says the following: it is always good for the disciples of Christ to be much together. Not only in solemn religious assemblies. Actually, the first two resurrection accounts to the disciples are on Sundays, in worship-type situations, in a sense, the groups together, but in a common conversation and about common business. And so good Christians should, by this mean, testify and increase their affection to and delight in each other and edify one another by discourse and example. All right, so it's a good exhortation. They're not here in despair. But what is interesting, of course, is that they're waiting, aren't they? They're waiting. Jesus promised them the Spirit. If you go back a chapter, you'll see Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. And he's promising them the outpouring of the Spirit. And yet the Spirit has not yet been poured out as it will be poured out in Pentecost. To use an expression I don't really like because it doesn't mean anything, but it's... they're on the wrong side of, right? So they're on the wrong side of history. They're on the wrong side of the equipping for Pentecost. So what are they doing? Well, they're going about their business. Because the Holy Spirit has not yet been poured out. They have not yet been fully equipped for the work that they will be called to do as the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are not yet equipped to do that work because they're on the wrong side, if you like, of Pentecost. But when they get to the other side of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, you see a different group of men, don't you? You see a very, very different group of men. And just to remind us, not to go into this in detail, but just to remind us that we are on the other side of Pentecost, aren't we? We're on the right side of Pentecost. And to make much of the Spirit. We have been called, we are lights, we are witnesses. And God has given us His Spirit that we might be lights and witnesses to our Lord and Savior in this world. You are here because of the work of the Spirit, and you are called to make much of the Spirit. Now, Simon Peter says to them, I am going fishing. He takes the lead, doesn't he? Simon Peter takes the lead and the rest follow. You should expect it by now. If you're good students of the Gospels, you should be those who've sort of thought about each of the disciples, because they've got very different temperaments and they've got very different characters, haven't they? Right? And if you were to describe, how would you describe Peter? What would you say? Zealous, warm-hearted, action-oriented, always in the front if he can get there. And that's who he comes across in this passage. Comes across just like that again. And each of the disciples, as I said, are different. You can criticize Peter, but again, what do you see in his actions? The strength of his affection. The strength of his affection. His earnest desire to be with Christ. And he swims out. And he's active and courageous. And then he brings in those fish, doesn't he? He grabs the net. It's Peter who grabs the net to pull the fish in right at the end. But it's also interesting, who first recognized that it was the Lord? John. And if you go back a chapter again, who first understands that the resurrection has happened? It's John. And so you get Peter, the bold, the brash, the energetic, the warm-hearted, and you get John, the one who seems to have different spiritual discernment. He seems to have a level of discernment that Peter does not have. And what does he do with that discernment? Does he sit down and say, well, I have discernment, this is wonderful, I'm great? No, he shares it, he says, it's the Lord. And tells it to Peter, and Peter swims out. And then all to say this, we are all different. We're all different. If you keep reading to the end of the chapter, you'll see we all have different callings. We all have different things to do in the kingdom. We're all called in different ways. But at the same time, being different, we're not to judge each other for being different. Jesus never judges Peter's enthusiasm, does he? Even if he's the man who gets there first, isn't he? That's Peter. But the Lord is gracious and never judges him for it. He doesn't judge the other disciples, right? If Peter gets there first, they get there, what's the first loser, right? They get there second, right? He never judges them for it. If they'd all jumped in like Peter, there wouldn't have been any fish. They come in with a boat. They bring the fish in. They're careful. They're honest, they're practical, and in the end, all of them sit down around the fire and eat with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them do. All of them share. All love Christ in a slightly different way. All of these disciples show their love for Christ, but they show it in a slightly different way. As God, in His wisdom, dispenses His gifts and His grace to different people in different way. They don't sit in judgment. They're not who was first, who was second. And we are to see this, and we are to recognize this, and we're to have that same attitude and to rejoice in it and to encourage one another. And not to say, well, he's different, he's not this, he's not the other thing. No, we are disciples, not Jew nor Gentile. You heard it prayed, Jew, Gentile, slave, free. I thought, that's my out. I don't have to give an introduction when I heard that in the prayer. I think I could just go on because we're all one in Christ Jesus, and I can move that to later. So Paul says, we are one body and many members. So Peter, he's action. He clothes himself. This is Jewish modesty, by the way. It's counterintuitive. You normally take clothes off before you go swimming, right? Well, he clothes himself because he was in his work clothes, and the Jews had a very high sense of modesty from which we can learn. He's going to meet his Lord, and he makes sure he's properly attired as he goes. He's modest, and he'll suffer for it. He'll jump in, and he'll have to swim in more clothing than in his work clothes. Now, they all get to the shore, and they arrive, and Jesus has already prepared the food for them. What do we say by way of some application? Firstly, in the big picture, this is Jesus again, our Lord and Savior, providing for his own. He is always one step ahead, isn't he? He is always one step ahead. The risen Christ is there. In fact, as you read the passage, do they know that it's him to start with? No, they don't. But he knows it's them. Again, Christ is watching over them, even when they do not know that he is watching over them. His care, his eye is upon them, even when they're not even thinking about it. And then when they need something, he's already there. He's already ahead, because his heart, his care, his desire is for them. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. And sometimes, don't we? We think Christ is far away and in the trials, in the toils, in the work. But brethren, if this picture tells you anything, it tells you he is not far away. And his eye is upon them. And he's working even when they have yet to discern his hands. And he's directing it. Christ is always there first. And he's their Lord. He's actively intervening in their life. I don't know how you understand your Calvinism. And one of the ways that you can understand Calvinism, we profess that God has a decree, and that decree will come to pass. And God's plans and purposes are set, and they are sure, and they are established. And there's a sort of Calvinism that becomes fatalistic about this. And tends to just think of a plan written out like a mathematical code, and that's all we are, we're ciphers in the code. But here we see that plan working out, and who does it work out through? Christ. How does it work out? In love, in grace, in mercy, in gentleness? Yes, our Lord has a plan. Yes, he is a kingdom. Yes, he is building his kingdom, and he is doing it through his Son, who does it with grace and kindness and tenderness and mercy. What a wonderful thing that is. Then how he actually treats them in feeding them. He sits down with them, doesn't it? It's a simple meal, and he feeds them. You've been to the movies and you've seen the pictures of the great king. Well, how many of the kings feed their subjects? Or do the subjects feed the king? Does the king serve the subjects, or does the subject serve the king in the movies? The greater you are, the more you're served, right? The greater you are, the more you're served. But look at the humility. Look at the gentleness. Look at the grace of Christ. He is more than content with a simple meal because he's with his disciples. He's not demanding the greatest and the best. And then he feeds them. Now, let me balance this slightly, right? Because when you read the Gospels, you do remember that there are times in the Gospels when people come into the presence of Christ and they fall on their face. Remember Peter? He cries out to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Remember how the disciples, when they've been on the boat and Christ calms the storm, they see something of his glory and they fear him exceedingly? So there is a right sense of that. There is an absolutely right sense of this. But in this case, as he's looking after them and revealing himself to them, again, don't we see the friend of sinners? We see the one who says, "I will stand in the midst of the congregation." And we are the congregation. He says, "I will stand in the midst of the congregation, and here am I and those whom the Father has given." And he stands with us, and he eats with us, and he sits and drinks with us. And we read, don't we, in Luke's Gospel, "With earnest desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you." This is his delight and his joy. Now, just to go backwards slightly to verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And he answers them, "No." We talked about God's plan and God's sovereignty. And to the fishermen out there, do remember you have dominion over the fish of the sea, but that doesn't mean they'll come necessarily when you want them to at this stage. Maybe in heaven they will come. But right now, so they have no fish. And then verse 6, we read, and he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, brethren, the left side of the boat, the right side of the boat, that's not the issue. The issue is our Lord knows where the fish is. And our Lord also helps them to fish. And the first thing they do is they respond to him. If it's a very simple thing, isn't it? They need fish. He tells them what to do. They listen, and they get a blessing. Right? Very, very simple, but profound principle, right? Do you want the blessing of God? Do you want to know his favor? Listen to his voice. Right? Listen to his voice. If it's true in a simple things like this, how much more is it true in the great things of life, in the things of eternity? In the listening to Christ, there is blessing. Now, the other interesting thing about this, and one of the commentators that I read noted this, it's interesting, if you read the Gospels, there's something about fishing Jesus and the disciples that happens almost every single time in the Gospels. Do you know what that is? When Jesus is around, they can't fish, or they can't get any fish. It's very interesting, okay? You would think when Jesus is around, they get lots of fish. But actually, what happens in almost every single story in the Gospels, when Jesus is around, they have trouble fishing, right? So you can go, I'm going to summarize it for time's sake, but if you look at Luke chapter 5, verses 3 to 11, again, they're out fishing. And what do? They catch nothing. Jesus is with them, but they catch nothing. As I thought about this, I thought it's interesting. Does this mean, of course, that they're bad fishermen? Well, no, they had a business beforehand, right? They were boat owners beforehand. They had made a livelihood of fishing. They knew how to fish. So what's going on? Well, there is a lesson here, isn't there? In each case, if you read through the fishing accounts, God is reinforcing that other principle, that other great principle: without me, ye can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And we know, right, that there are a million fishermen in the world, and they go out and they catch fish every day. And they come back, and they don't seem to acknowledge God. They don't seem to have any trouble. But in the Gospels, the disciples and other believers, when they're with Christ, often have trouble, not because of their incompetence, not because they cannot do it, But it seems as though, doesn't it, that God has ordered these events to create challenges for his own. God, the Lord has deliberately ordered events to create specific challenges. And this is in the context of what? In their everyday things. Their everyday work, in their jobs, maybe in their families. And this is a principle, isn't it? As we come into God's presence and we pray and we seek his face and things get worse. They don't seem to get better. They get worse. You're thinking, well, what's going on here? I had a friend at Cambridge University who was doing his PhD. And he used to say, I would pray every morning that God would help me to get through my research and get my PhD moved along. And I would have terrible day after terrible day after terrible day. And at one point, I just gave up praying. And then it started going really well. And he said, I did that for about 3 or 4 days. And he said, my conscience just wouldn't allow me to do it. How can I do this? And then I started praying again and things got bad again. And he said, and then eventually I did get my PhD and it all worked out in strange and mysterious ways. And I was reminded that we need God's blessing. I was convicted that I needed God and I needed to pray for it no matter how. And it seemed that things would get worse, not better. Because God was reinforcing the principle to him, and he's reinforcing the principle, without me, he can do nothing. Because at the end, isn't it, after you've striven, after the fight of faith, what happens? The results come in, 153 of them in this case. And no torn nets. So it's a lesson, isn't it, in humility. It's a lesson in dependence. And if it's a lesson in humility and it's a lesson in dependence, then it's also a lesson in his faithfulness and his love and his kindness. And what's interesting, again, if you read the stories of the fishermen in the Gospels, there's something else that happens almost every single time. At the end of every story, we see a change of focus. They go out fishing because they're hungry. But once Christ has come to them, they're not interested in how many fish they had anymore. They have an abundance. If you go back to that Luke story, they had so many fish that the boat threatened to sink. In this story, we have 153. Their focus shifts not from the fish, not onto the, from the, well, they first, it switches from the fish. It doesn't focus on how much money they could make. Not how great their business ventures were or how successful they'd been. You don't see them out snapping the selfie of the number of fish that they'd got. The focus is Christ, isn't it? The focus switched to the glory of their Savior. As I said, if you go look at Luke 3, Jesus, Peter falls down and says, depart from us. And in John 21, the disciple whom Jesus loves says, it is the Lord. What's happened? In this process of Christ working through their everyday lives, because they were fishermen, what's he done? They've learned about him. He's taught them things about humility, as I said, about dependency. He's revealed himself to them. He's using those everyday things in the place of their work to teach them about himself. And at the end of the day, it's not about your business. It's not even about the health of your family. It's about your relationship with the Lord, isn't it? It's about your relationship with the Lord. Because that's the most valuable thing in the world that you have. Because it's not only in this world, it's in the world to come. All these things, other things, will pass away. They are disposable. They really are. We thank God for them. But but they are disposable. There's a great story that of sort of deception, because we live in a place where, frankly, we are deceived. And there's a quote, when the scaffolding of the world is torn down, we will see the kingdom with clarity, right? You lose scaffolding to build a building. And when we look around ourselves, what do we see? Well, we see things which seem incredible, don't they? Scaffolding and buildings. But when that scaffolding is eventually torn away, that's all it is. It's scaffolding. And the kingdom will be revealed. There's a great story. I don't know if you know anything about Sir Christopher Wren. He was one of the great, great architects. He built St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And he put forward his original design, a beautiful design, not the current design. He put forward his original design, and the Church of England came and had a look at it. And because they were a committee, they said, oh, we don't like this. Yeah, we don't like this. Well, the committee will come up with something else. And they came up with something which was very pedestrian and not very interesting. And they gave it to him and said, build this instead. Well, he wasn't very happy with that. So he said, okay. And he put up the scaffolding. And he built things, and he built, and he built, and he built. And even there were walls up there which were false walls. And then he did what? He tore down the scaffolding. And what happens? We've got St. Paul's, which doesn't look anything like what the committee had put together. It was too late at that point, wasn't it? It was done. Well, in the same way, brethren, the scaffolding of this world surrounds us, the things of this world that we think are so desperately important. And again, I'm not going to minimize this. They are important in a sense, but when the scaffolding is pulled down, that the realities of the kingdom will be seen. And it will be too late. Because it's done then, isn't it? St. Paul's is still standing today. How much more the kingdom, which will go on from everlasting to everlasting to everlasting. And that is part of what our Lord is teaching them here. He's making it hard for them in the circumstances of their life so that they hold on to him and that they think in terms of him and how blessed he is. And he does come to them. And he comes to them in due time, right? They struggle. They can't. When they realize their need, he comes to them because he is gracious. In due time, he will come. We will reap if we do not faint. Those are the promises. And he comes. And he is well able to feed them. He is well able to feed them. And just in case you thought I was being hard on all the businesses and business owners, it is interesting. He does say, bring some of the fish, doesn't he? He could have said, here's all the fish. You didn't need to do that. I was just messing with you, teaching you something. He doesn't say that. He says, bring some of the fish. And God is very gracious to use the works of our hands and to use the things that we have. And he uses them, he uses their skills, he uses their businesses to be a blessing to themselves first and then to others. Psalm 128:2, you will eat the fruit of your labor, blessing and prosperity will be yours. Blessing and prosperity. What a great illustration we have. And I'm going to end with a last point very quickly. There is a huge lesson that they're learning here. It's the same lesson that we've been talking about. Here, in a physical way, they learn their need for Christ. But what will they go out to be on the other side of Pentecost? Fishers of men. Fishers of men. And who can fish men? Nobody here who can fish men. None of us are strong enough, are we? Without me, ye can do nothing. They were learning in the small things, their businesses, the great principles of the kingdom, that without him, we can do nothing because we need his power, we need his grace, we need his strength to become fishers of men. That's what they were learning in this situation. Christ uses this as an object lesson. That when they go out to do the greater work that he has called them to do, they will remember this. they will remember this. They had learned in the small so that they would be faithful in the greater. And remember the principle, he was faithful in little things. Remember that in case you just blow off the little things, we'll be faithful in big things. And he sits down and he eats with them. And he blesses them because he will come. He will come when the time is right according to his wisdom. Let's pray. Father, we do truly thank you for the work of our God and our Savior, his grace in difficult providences, in hard times, in strange times, things that we cannot understand. We thank you that he is there and his eye is never far from us. He is the good shepherd. He is the faithful one. What a blessing we have to have such a Savior. And may you look down from us now, Lord, and may you help us. And may you give us the faith to take these things and make them our own. And may we rejoice knowing that your care and your kindness towards us is as much, if not more, as it was when you were there at the Sea of Tiberias watching over your disciples. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.